We looked a couple weeks ago at the in our prayer meeting and Bible study at the story of the children of Israel and the golden calf that they made when Moses had gone up into the mountain to get the law. So for those of you who may not be so familiar with the story, the Lord had brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt. He had plagued the Egyptians with 10 plagues, which culminated in the death of the firstborn of all of those who had not put blood on their doors. And that was the beginning of the Feast of the Passover, which is a picture of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They went out into the wilderness, and the Egyptians saw that their free labor was leaving them. And so they decided to go back and get them. And so the Lord miraculously opened up the Red Sea and allowed them to go through. Closed it on the Egyptians, and they were drowned. And then the Lord, through several miraculous things, brought them, to the whole nation, to Mount Sinai, where they entered into an agreement with God. God gave them the Ten Commandments, and actually, it's a really miraculous thing. The presence of God came down on the top of Mount Sinai. Now, there's a lot of people that in this world today that try to explain away the miraculous, but there's a whole nation of people that saw this, okay? It's well documented. Millions of people saw it. And when Moses wrote this down, anyone that was there could have said, no, that's not what happened. But they all agreed that this is what happened. So this is pretty well verified. And it was a great and terrible thing. Fire. The mountain looked like it was on fire. The whole mountain, the top of the mountain. The earth shook. There was a sound of a loud trumpet coming out of it. And it was so frightening that the people were afraid to look at it. And then Moses went up and he would have conversations with God. And those conversations got turned into really the books of Exodus and Leviticus, and in some cases, some parts of Numbers. God told Moses how he wanted his people to behave. So Moses went up there, and I'm kind of, this is all sort of to give you a background. He took the elders of Israel. Now that would have been, there were tribes in Israel, there were family groups, 12 of them, actually, with the two families of Joseph, it was sort of more like 13, but they took all of the leaders of those tribes, and they went partway up the mountain, and they had a meal, and those people were able to see as much really as a human person could see of the glory of God. I says it that they actually ate and saw the God of Israel. Now I'm pretty certain that God sort of dimmed down, you know, turned the rheostat down on his glory so that they couldn't see everything, because we're going to get into a thing, you know, something in this story. And it says they saw him and they lived, and they ate and drank, and then they went back down the mountain. And then God came to them and said, listen, here, this is what I want you to do. And the nation, two times, said, everything that God has commanded us, we will do. The first two things that God said was not to worship any gods, other gods before me, and not to make a graven image. And so they went, Moses went up the mountain, left Aaron in charge, his brother, and he was up there for 40 days. God was giving him more instruction. And I'm sorry, my voice is really quiet. He's trying to make it so you can all hear me. I apologize. I've been sick. In verse 1 of chapter 32 in the book of Exodus, it says, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said, up, Listen to this. Up, get up. Make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us out, up out of the land of Egypt, we wot, or we know not what has become of him. Isn't that amazing? So they were at the base of a mountain that had fire still burning on top of it. And the glory of God. The earth is still shaking, as far as we can tell, because it doesn't say that it had left off doing that. It said the glory of God was still at the top of the mountain. There's this noise of a trumpet blowing. Moses has gone up there, and they're like, and it's only been 40 days. Can you remember what you were doing 40 days ago? It's not that long ago, really, is it? Not that long ago. It's a month and 10 days. I think that was about when I went back to work after being sick for so long. Not really that long. And they turned away from the first two things. I don't know, there's an internet thing, and one comedian and some other people online, and they say they only had one. You only had one job to do, and then you messed it up. They had more than that. They had the Ten Commandments, but the first two were, don't make any other gods before me, and don't make a graven image. And so what they do is they, and I'll synopsize this because I want to get to the point, some of the points here. When they left Egypt in a hurry, the people were so anxious to see him go that they were able to demand sort of back wages. You know, give us your gold and your silver. And the people gave it to them. And so they went out fairly rich. And they took, Aaron took everything that they were wearing. And we talked about this at the Bible study. It seems like he had some help. And they made a golden image of a calf. Brother Ken is a dairy farmer. I've been over there and I've seen calves. I don't know why anyone would bow down and worship a calf. I mean, they're small. They're kind of stupid. They run into stuff. Anyone that's been around calves, I mean, why would you worship a calf? But anyway, they made this thing, and then they made this declaration that this is the God that brought you out of Egypt, and then they started worshiping the thing. And the thing that, and what's interesting to me, is the whole time the presence of God is right there on the mountain. The trumpet's blasting away. The sound of the trumpet's blasting away. The earth is shaking. The whole time they're doing this. And we look back at those people and we say, my goodness, how could they do that? How could they be so stupid? And yet, in each of our lives, I would have to say that there is probably, at least I know, things that we struggle with that are idolatrous. Paul said that covetousness, in the book of Romans in chapter 7, he says that covetousness is idolatry. And the word covetousness is when you see something that someone else has and you're envious of that and you want it for yourself. And that's the easiest, I think one of the easiest sins to fall into because nobody can see you do it. I mean, can anyone see you covet that guy's car or motorcycle or boat or vacation house or even his brand new cool phone, you know, or whatever, fishing rod, whatever it might be? You see, the reason that covetousness is idolatry is because God has given you what he's given you because he thinks it's what's best for you. God is a providential God. What that means is God provides. God provides for us what's best for us. He knows. And he gives us the ability, most of us, to have a job and to, by his grace, make money and provide for ourselves. Right? And when we provide for ourselves, it's because God is providing. He's provided us the health and the strength to have that job. He's given us the job. He's given us wisdom, you know, to spend money in the way that is best for us. I use that idea of covetousness as idolatry. There are many other ways that we can be idolatrous. And in this country today, you know, in spite of the way our culture is headed, there is more exposure to the Word of God in this country today than almost anywhere in the world, and more than almost any other time in history. There are Bibles on racks in our supermarket, my supermarket. Actually, in all of the supermarkets I go to, I've been able to find a Bible on a rack. You can buy a Bible, and they're cheap. You can get them for about $3. I drive around for work. I can, about every third radio station I come to in Lancaster County here is a Christian radio station. I may not agree with everything that is on those Christian radio stations, but it's a Christian radio station. There are Christians out there who, while I may not agree 100% with what they're saying or doing, they are attempting to get the Word of God out to the best of their ability and the light that they have. All over the internet, you go to YouTube, hundreds and thousands and maybe millions of Christian videos. There are Christian bookstores all over our land. There are churches everywhere. Again, to varying degrees of the truth and light. And those of us who are saved, we have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit of God. And yet, I still find myself having to repent many times of putting things in my life, my desires, my wishes, myself, before my relationship with God. If there's anyone here that says they don't do that, I think you're lying. Because it's hard. That's a hard thing. We are by nature selfish. Our human nature, our unregenerated nature, is selfish. And we understand that there's a war going on. Our old nature and the world and the devil are trying to pull us away from our love for God. Because our love for God and the love that we should have for him goes against everything that this world stands for. And just like these people who are, you know, we're not, yes, maybe they have a little bit more blame or a different kind of blame because there was a physical sensory experience going on. They could hear the trumpet. They could feel the ground shaking. They could see the brilliance of the light and the fire and the sound of words that they couldn't understand. I mean, it was a sensory experience. And we don't really have that. We have a book, and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, those of us who have been saved. And we have our brothers and sisters in Christ who are helping us with the gifts that we have. It's a different kind of blame, but we're just to blame ourselves. But I want to look at this. Moses, God says to Moses, "Get out of the way, I'm going to kill them all." That's my version of what he said. He says in verse 9, "I have seen these people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." So God says to Moses, you just let me alone here for a minute. I'm gonna get out my wrath and anger, and I'm going to burn them up, and I'll start and make a new nation out of you. Now, we understand that God knows everything that's going to happen. Right? And so they all made it to the, you know, he didn't do this. And so you have to think, okay, why is God saying this to Moses? And I'm not sure 100%. But if you look at this story, Moses is, if we go through to chapter 34, and we're going to look at this in the time that we have left. Moses does something that is like what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And I think that God is allowing Moses experientially to plead and intercede for the nation of Israel with God to teach Moses something about who God is. Because in the middle of this story, we get a revelation of God that is like nothing that we've seen before. Okay? And it's interesting. Moses is brought at the end of it much, much closer to God than he was at the beginning of it. And Moses acts like the Lord Jesus. He gives us a picture of the Lord Jesus through it. So there's a lot going on here. Moses, in verse 11, he beseeches the Lord. He besoughts the Lord, his God. And it's interesting. In verse 7 of chapter 32, God sort of disowns the nation of Israel. He said, "Go get you down, thee down, for thy people, Moses' people, which you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Now, these people were still God's people, but God says some things to Moses. And we don't really know. I don't understand the ways of God, and neither do you. None of us do. But God acts in a way here that's very peculiar, very mysterious. And they have this series of conversations over the next couple of days that teach us something about, I think, really the work of the Lord Jesus. So Moses turns right around and says to the Lord, "Why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people?" See, Moses, what God does here I don't know if he's testing Moses. It would be interesting for a Moses if God said to him, listen, and he says it a couple of times through this whole journey. Like Kadesh Barnea, he makes this offer again to Moses. He says, listen, I'm going to kill them all and I'll start over with you. And you can be, everyone that goes into the promised land will be from you. And for a person that had pride in himself, that could be, wasn't for Moses, it doesn't seem like it was for Moses, it could be a real temptation. Reminds me very much of the Lord Jesus. And I'm not saying it's exactly the same thing, but it brings to mind that temptation of the Lord Jesus where he says, all the kingdoms of the world I will give you, Satan says to Jesus, if you'll just bow down to me. And he's going to give the Lord Jesus power over everything. It's not quite the same, but there's a test here. Obviously, clearly a test going on for Moses. Doesn't come out and say it, but it seems in my mind that God is testing Moses. Because, of course, he knows what's going to happen. And Moses goes and says, "Why does thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" Immediately, Moses takes away. God says, "You brought them up out of Egypt." Moses couldn't have brought him up any more brought him up out of Egypt than he could have flown. God did that. God brought him out of Egypt. But Moses, it sort of reminds me, and I fall into this, I said I would never do it, But sometimes I come into the living room, and there's this huge something smashed in the middle of the living room, and I say to Becky, your daughter, it's not her daughter, it's my daughter. Our daughter did something, but your daughter, as if it's somehow her fault that the kids acted up, and it's not true. God is not quite doing that. He's giving Moses, he's saying, Moses did this, and therefore I'll make you a great nation. Moses says, no, I didn't do it. You did it, God. He puts the glory back on God, which I think is really wise of Moses. And then he says, wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, from mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn your fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. So Moses does two things. He says, look, the outside world is watching. And it would be a bad testimony to your name. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, you've made promises, God. And this is not the way you want to keep your promises. Now, of course, you know, God's the God who exists in all times. He knows all things. But he gives Moses the opportunity to intercede. And it says he repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. That's a mysterious thing right there. I don't know. You know, if Moses had not done it, would God have destroyed them? I don't know. If I can get up the boldness in heaven, I would like to ask God that about that someday, but I probably wouldn't understand the answer, so I might not do that. So Moses goes down. And there's a lot that goes on when he goes down. He goes down, and God had carved out these tables of stone, tablets, and had written with his own hand the Ten Commandments on them. That's an amazing thing. And Moses gets down, and he gets so angry, he smashes them on the ground. There's some pictures there, pictures of how soon the perfect law of God is destroyed by the efforts of man to keep it. And it shows us what we are. We cannot please God by ourselves. We can't. We need a Moses, a mediator, to stand between us. I was reading, listening. I got a lot of time, and I got an MP3 player with the Bible on it, which is great. And so I was listening to Job, listening to a lot of those little books in the Old Testament that I don't actually get a chance to read very much, which is, you know, sort of helpful. When you're driving, you don't always get everything because, you know, there's cars and buggies and all kinds of things. But, you know, I'm finding that there's more of it getting in because I listen to it over and over again. And I was struck again by this passage in Job where he talks about the need for a days man, someone that could put his hand on God and put his hand on him and bring the two of them together. Look, isn't that what Moses is doing? The people are down in the valley, and they were in the presence of God at a very close remove, and they sinned horribly. And God says, I'm going to kill them all. And the thing is, they deserved it. And if you look at yourself, some of the things that you and I have done, some of the things I don't know about you, I'm going to assume that you're like me, okay? And some of you are older than me, so you've had more time. I've done some stuff, thought some stuff. And we know that God cares a lot, in some cases, a lot more about our thought life than some of the things we actually act out. Because you can be really wicked in your thought life, and nobody can see it. You can get away with it. But God sees it. And if some of the things I thought about doing were acted out, it would be a horrible thing. I have quite a temper. Now, the Lord helps me to keep it. It really does. God has really helped me to tame my temper. He hasn't helped me. He's tamed it, which is, he has to do it. But some of the things that in the heat of the moment I think, and then I have to immediately repent of, if I actually did those things, oh my, what a horrible mess I'd be in. We're all the same. Like I said, some of you have got years on me, so you got more time. You've had more time to really do some stuff or think some stuff. And I have to assume that since we're human, we're all the same. We need somebody. And here's what Moses does. So, there's judgment. Moses goes down. There's judgment. And then, down at the end of the chapter, Moses goes to God, back up to God. And Moses returned to the Lord in verse 31 and says, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wert forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." The Lord said unto Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now therefore go and lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." The Lord plagued the people because they made the calf. And the Lord said unto Moses, this is verse chapter 33, "Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed I will I give it, and I will send an angel before thee. I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way." When the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, "Say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore, now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee." The children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb, and Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp. Now this is not, there's a lot of truth, and there's a place that they make to worship God with that's to come and offer sacrifices. And that hasn't been made yet. This is not that tabernacle. This is just a tent of meeting. And Moses took that tent and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he returned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Let's talk about this a little bit. God, until previously, there had been a pillar. It must have been huge. It was like a great cloudy pillar. It was the presence of God, and it was over the camp of Israel. And it in the nighttime, it would be light. There would be light coming out of it so they could see what they were doing. And in the daytime, it would give shade from the sun to them. And it was a clear evidence of the presence of God. Now, that's another thing. They did all of this with this pillar over them. It's amazing to me. But God says, I'm not going to be in your midst anymore. I'm leaving you. Goodbye. I'm going to send an angel, and he'll lead you up, but I'm not going up with you anymore. And the people mourned as a result of that. You know, I have to think about Adam and Eve. They walked with God in the cool of the day. Saw him face to face, talked to him. Had a wonderful relationship. We don't know how long that lasted. And then sin came in and ruined everything. That's what sin does. Sin ruins everything. Look what it did to these people. They had the presence of God in their midst, and they took it for granted. You know, we do the same thing. Those of us who have trusted Christ as our personal Savior have the Spirit of God. And we think of that as a spirit. You know, we have this idea because you hear the stupid stuff on television or ghost stories or whatever. You think of a spirit as something that is sort of wispy and ethereal and isn't really real or powerful. The Spirit of God is fully God. It has all the power and authority and strength of Almighty God. And it's in living inside you. And is willing to lead you and guide you and give you the power to do the things that you do. And we forget that. I might be the only one that forgets that. I forget that. In the course of my day-to-day life, I get very focused on what I'm doing. And I forget. In Colossians, we're told not only is it the Spirit of God, there's a mystery that Christ is in you. And in the book of John, it says, you know, my Father and I will make our abode. So in one sense or another, the entire Godhead is living, or at least the presence of it, is there. And we forget it. I do at any rate. Maybe you don't. I hope you don't. I do. I've been trying very hard for years to be aware of it. And that's something that we just have to every day do. You have to think about it. You have to pray about it. You have to say, Lord, help me. I know you're here intellectually. I mean, the Bible says it, so I believe it's true. But I need it to be a reality in my life. I need it to be a concrete thing, if you know what I mean. That you know, we here on this earth, and this is what the children of Israel did, and we have the same problem. We go by what we can sense. That's the big problem for us, I think, in a lot of ways. But the children of Israel, they could sense the presence of God. It was there. They could see it. They could feel it. And they still did the same things that we do. We're not any better than these people. But, again, we have someone like Moses, a greater than Moses. Let's see what else Moses does here. Moses says to the Lord, I don't know how long after this was, because apparently there was some time where this tabernacle congregation was outside the camp. I tend to think, and I may be wrong about this, I read through from here, in my preparations for this, I read through from here to the end of, to the middle of Numbers. It's a lot of reading, but that's what I did. And this tabernacle meeting was out there, but it wasn't exactly what God wanted so he could come back into the midst of his people. And he goes in the book of Exodus, and he gives instruction for a special tent for them to meet with. And then in the book of Leviticus, he gives a series of instructions about how to offer sacrifices for sin so that sin could be dealt with so that he could dwell in the midst of his people. And then, after all of that, he gives instruction for the people how they should order themselves around the tabernacle, and they do. And that's the first time that it specifically says that he was in the midst. Now, it may have been before. I wouldn't be dogmatic about that. But specifically, when it tells them that, you know, this group of people is going to be to the east of the tabernacle, to the north, to the south, and to the west, that's the first time God specifically says to Moses that the tabernacle is to be back in the midst again. That's like 2 years later. Now, I don't know. I would not be dogmatic about it. But there was separation for a period of time. Sin has consequences. It has consequences in your life, because there were a bunch of people that got killed as a result of this. and there were some plagues and things. And it also has a consequence of separating you from God. In Isaiah 69 or 59:1, it says, "Behold, the hand of the Lord is not short, or the arm of the Lord is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear." It's not on God's side. God could, but our sins rise up as a wall between us and God, and God, the sin has to be dealt with. And so God does that, and it takes two books to do it. He gives them a special way to meet with him, and he gives them a series of sacrifices so that they can, and he gives them a priesthood. And all of those things are pictures to us, in one way or another, of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And see, we have such a blessing because the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, and he took all of these pictures that we have in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers in some of the pictures, and he fulfilled them all in those 3 hours of on Calvary. And when we look at it, it was such a complex. Our sin was so great. God is such a holy God. And his righteousness demands the punishment for our sin. You see what he was going to do to these people? He was going to burn them up. And they deserved it. Right? And so he gives them this huge, complicated, I mean, you read Exodus, it's hard to understand. You read Leviticus, it's hard to understand. We, you know, you look at those things and you say, what is all that stuff? And we understand by digging into it that each little bit of it is in some way a picture of what had to be done by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross so that God could deal with our sin. We see all of these pictures and we realize that a sin problem was pretty great and that God's righteousness and his holiness is even greater. And God can't just say, well, you know what? I'm going to give my holiness and righteousness a break for the week and just accept you. Well, what kind of God would he be if he did that? You know, there's some people that say, well, why can't just God just be a loving and merciful God? And just, you know, they make a God in their own image. And they want to go to like the buffet God. You know what I mean by a buffet God? You go to a buffet and there's stuff there you don't like. And so you don't eat that. You just take the stuff you like and you eat it. And there are some people that treat God that way. They look at the Bible and they say, you know, I don't like that bit, so I'm not going to eat it. There's broccoli on there and Brussels sprouts, and I don't like that. I'm not going to eat it. And they look at God that way and they say, well, you know, the holiness of God, you know, that's not for me. Here's a God of love. That's my God. Well, you can't just pick and choose. God is God. And he's the one who says what he's like, not us. And in America today, we've got this idolatry of the buffet God. That we take the parts of God that we think will help us, and we're unwilling to deal with the parts of God that we need to repent of. And so we see in this story, God has wrath. And it's not like my wrath sometimes, which is just based on being irritated. And it's not righteous. When God has wrath, whoever's getting the wrath has got it coming. And God is righteous and holy in pouring that wrath out. There are these people, again, the buffet God. They say, well, I can't believe in God because he said that whole nations should be wiped out in the Old Testament. Do you know what those nations were doing? I won't go into it. There are children in the audience. The perversions, the moral perversions and depravity. And they had it coming. The other nations of the world, if they had been strong enough, would have liked to have wiped those nations out. Because what they had done was so despicable and vile. And God, in his wrath, did it. And they deserved it. And God is righteous to do that. And so when we come to God, we have to realize that yes, God is a God of love and God is a God of mercy, but there's wrath, there's holiness, there's righteousness, and we don't. And so Moses is standing between God and the people, and he has not committed the sins of the people. And he's able to go to God and say, listen, God, let me intercede for these people. And the Lord Jesus is able to do that for us. Look at this. He says in verse 12 of chapter 33. I'm going to go just a little longer on than I normally would because I want to resolve this. So, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee, you, Moses, by name, and thou hast found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, and that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And so God says, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. So now all of a sudden, God is saying, look, I'm not going to go up with the people, but I'll go up with you. I'm going to have a relationship with you. So there's a step in the right direction. God's not going to leave them all alone. And Moses says, he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up thence. For therein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight. You notice this? All the way through this, God says, I'm going to bless you, Moses. And Moses immediately says, you know, I accept that. I you know, that's wonderful. Thank you. And he brings in God's people. He includes them. He tries to include them in it. Here's a man that cares deeply about the nation of Israel. So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And then Moses, because he's emboldened by the fact that God says, I am going to go with you, I know you by name. Moses says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. He asked to see the glory of God. And the Lord doesn't give him that request. It's interesting. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. This is an amazing story. God here has promised that he will show at least his goodness. It doesn't ever say that Moses saw all of God's glory, but he saw the goodness of God. And then he sends him down and has him cut out some tables of stone and come back. And Moses must have had a phenomenal amount of strength and energy that night because it says he hewed the tables of stone out that night. And it's amazing. Have any of you ever cut stone? That's really hard work. I imagine that, you know, Moses was, you know, really going to town. And then in verse, he goes up in verse 4, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundance and goodness and truth. Pay attention to what God says about himself here. It's important. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children under the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste. Look at this. Moses sees God. And unlike Peter who said, oh, it's good for us to be here. Let's build some tents and just stay. What is Moses' first instinct? If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord. So he's taking his relationship, talking about God has found, he's found grace personally. Let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. See that? Immediately, he prays for the restoration of his people. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Look what God said about himself. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God said that about himself in verse 7. And immediately Moses takes the words that God has said about himself and says, Lord, you've said that you will do this. Please do it for this people. You know, the Lord Jesus was on the cross, and while they were nailing him on, after they'd beaten him considerably, it says in the Gospels, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And we see here, Moses is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we've sinned against God horribly, each of us. Everyone. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew that. When he came to this earth, before he came to this earth to die for our sins, he knew everything that each one of us would ever do. He knew the thoughts of our hearts. He knew our motivations. He knew our foolishness, our willfulness, our pride, our stubbornness, our selfishness, the violence of our imaginations, everything. Just like he knew what the children of Israel would do. And I'm not sure exactly why God did what he did, but I think here we are reading about it all these years later, and we see a picture of the heart of God, and we see this incredible thing that God did for Moses in letting him get an intimate revelation of who God was. And in that intimate revelation, he tells us, I think more fully than ever before, that he's a God who forgives sin. But it's interesting, when we look at the rest of the book of Exodus and Leviticus, we realize that he doesn't just say, well, you know what, I'm going to wipe it away. There needs to be a sacrifice for sin. There needs to be punishment made for sin. God is a holy God. God is a God of righteousness. And we see that clearly in this story. And here Moses, you know, none of the people in the Old Testament who we see characteristics of the Lord Jesus in can give us a full picture of what the Lord Jesus was like. Because no one man could ever be like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's so much greater than we are. But we see little, it's like going around say there was a great big diamond or something, and it had, you know, beautiful facets and light coming out of it. And, you know, every angle that you stood at it, you'd see something different. And that's what these people are like. If we took all the people who are pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ and put them all together, we'd start to maybe approach what the Lord Jesus is like, but still he's so much greater. That's why we have all the four Gospels about the Lord Jesus, because there's just so much about him. But the one thing that we learn from this about the Lord Jesus and about his work as our atonement and as the reconciliation. Lord Jesus Christ made reconciliation for the sins of the people, it says. And what he did was his sacrifice. And the reconciliation, normally speaking, when you have a reconciliation, there's two parties that are in a fight. And someone comes and tries to make it up on both sides. It's not the way it is with God. God hasn't done anything wrong. He's consistently acted toward us with mercy and grace and love to all of humanity for all of these years. God has not changed in his behavior. He sends the rain and the sun and gives happiness and joy and good family relationships. And he does it for really wicked people. God has been gracious to humanity for all of these years. He's been gracious to people who worship weird-looking gods in strange places. Because he loves humanity. But he can't pass by sin. And so how did the Lord Jesus deal with this? God, these sacrifices that I'm talking about, animals had to die. Blood had to be shed. And so when we look at this picture, in verse 10, God says to him, "Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe this day, thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I," it's not an angel anymore, God has said, okay, I'll come back. I'll take you. "I will drive out before thee. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land." And he starts over again, and he goes back to making the covenant. And not only that, he gives them the means to approach unto God. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He's given us a means to approach to God. And what is that? It comes through the sacrifice of himself. The Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. These scriptures. The book of Exodus and Leviticus tells us how the Lord Jesus died for our sins. It gives us pictures of it. There are pictures of through the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament, of the fact that sin is something that's really serious. Because God's a holy God and God's a righteous God, and God has wrath. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, God, who knew our sins, all of them, laid them on him, and then he punished them for it. And this, you know, you search through the whole scripture, and God poured out his wrath sometimes on the earth. We have the flood. We have the punishment of Egypt. You know, there are all times, all throughout the Old Testament, there are judgments against people and individuals. But God never, in all of that time, completely expended his wrath and his righteous anger at sin until the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross. And then God took all of his anger and his righteous indignation and his holiness, and he poured it out on his son, and he completely expended it. God, he did that for me. He did it for you. And he never will do it again. He's never going to do it again. You know, there's a tribulation period coming on this earth, right? And there's going to be horrible judgments coming. Within that, there will be sinners who will turn to the Lord and be saved. And they will not be judged for their sins. And God is going to shorten those days. It says he's going to shorten the days. To me, in my mind, what that says is there's more. It should be more. But God's going to shorten the days because the whole earth and all the humanity would be destroyed. And even in the tribulation period, God is not going to pour out his whole wrath. He only ever did that on his son. And you think, what kind of a God does that to his son? Well, you know, it's a God that the son volunteered for it because he loved us. He loved you. And we see this in Moses. Moses does this thing. You know, if it had been me, I'd have said, "Yeah, God, you know what? They really stink. Blow them all away. I can't believe they did that. I still can't believe they did it. Can you believe they did that? God's right there." And yet we do the same thing. We're just as guilty as they were. But, you know, just like them, they had Moses, and Moses went to God and said, "Oh, Lord, please, forgive them. Accept them because you accept me." That's the key. Moses said, "You accept me, accept them through me." And the Lord Jesus says, when God in the Bible, all through the New Testament, says we're seen in Christ. When we believe, when you come to Christ and accept the work that he did for you on the cross, you're no longer seen by yourself. God looks at you and he sees his son. And the Lord stands between me and the wrath of God. And I'm seen in Christ. And no, nothing I can do can take me out of Christ. And we need to start thinking of ourselves that way. Right? When you go through your day-to-day life, think, okay, I'm in Christ. Therefore, my behavior needs to be like that. It'll change your hearts. It'll change your attitude. It'll change your mind. If you're not in Christ, the wrath of God is coming for you. The Lord Jesus bore it all on the cross. Unless you've availed yourself of his sacrifice, the wrath of God is coming for you, and there you cannot escape it. And you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ standing between you and the wrath of God. And there's going to come a day when you will need to stand up for God, and God will say, listen, just like the children of Israel that had the presence of God in the mountain, there were Bibles all over the place. There were Christian radio stations all over the place. There were billboards. There were Christian people that you knew that said, hey, listen, here's what God says. Here's how you can be saved from your sins and live a life that's pleasing to God. And you said, you know what? I don't think I'll do that. I think I'll do my own thing. And when I stand before God, I'll say, hey, I did my own thing. And then at that point, God will say, get out. And it says, those whose names were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. You know, God said he was going to consume the people. And they deserved it. They would have deserved it. If you're outside of Christ, God has given you all much more leeway than he gave to the children of Israel. I mean, really. Moses wouldn't have been there. Oh boy. We have the Son of God stood in our place. And we can be seen in him. We can enter into being sons of God. You'd be a fool not to do it. And if you don't, you're going to stand up in front of God and you're going to remember this day. Heavenly Father, we come to you now. Your grace and goodness to us is so great, considering your holiness and the righteousness of your character. We have not gotten what we deserve, nor will we ever get what we deserve. We realize there are consequences for our actions in this world, but those of us who have trusted in Christ, once we're through that, there will be no condemnation or judgment on us ever. In the afterlife. We'll be seen in Christ. We'll be situated with him throughout all eternity. And it's a wonderful thing. And we don't understand why you would do that for people like us. We really don't. But we pray that if there's anyone here that's out of Christ, that they would think about this. That they would not forget about it. That they would make some sort of change in their understanding of who they are and what they need to do. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.